you'd be aware of the story of how God made some promises to his covenant people. It began with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob who ended up in Egypt. Everybody know that story, and they were oppressed as slaves in the nation of Egypt. They were there for 400 years. You had basically 12 families that go into Egypt, and after 400 years, you've got like 2 to 3 million people that multiplied little by little over that time. They were enslaved. There was a new Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, and it was hard for them. But God had promised them this land, this area that would be theirs. So he delivered them out of Egypt. You know the story, crossing the Red Sea. They're going to take their promised land. So I want to read a passage of scripture that is a word that came from God to the people of Israel right after they crossed the Red Sea. So this is basically 2 months, you know, no more than 2 months after leaving Egypt. They had just received the Ten Commandments. And God is setting the expectation for them of what the process will look like of going in and taking their promise. So we'll put it on the screen for you. Exodus 23. We'll start in verse 27. I will send my terror ahead of you and create panic among all the people whose lands you invade. God's basically saying, I'm going to fight for you. I will make all your enemies turn and run. I will send terror ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites, but I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals would multiply and threaten you. I will drive them out a little at a time until your population has increased enough to take possession of the land. And I will fix your boundaries from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the eastern wilderness to the Euphrates. This was what God had previously promised. I will hand over to you the people now living in the land, and you will drive them out ahead of you. Lots of definitive promise statements there. And he says, make no treaties with them or their gods. They must not live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. If you serve their gods, you will be caught in the trap of idolatry. Now, to understand the relevance of this story, it's helpful to understand that in the Old Testament, we have types and shadows of truths that are revealed more fully to us in the New Testament. And so the promised land in the Old Testament is a type or a shadow of the promise of the church seeing the kingdom of God come, the promise of God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdom of God filling the earth. And so God is setting an expectation here for the people of Israel that we can learn from as well. He explains that their way forward will not be immediate and total conquest. It's not going to be God's just going to wipe out all the people and then you go in and take it. It's going to be little by little. They will gradually expand and push out their enemies. And so this points to a present day reality for the church that the kingdom of God grows and expands as the church becomes larger and stronger. All right? So now we know that this generation that had this promise and this command, they actually didn't go in and take the promise because they were, as Scripture says, an unbelieving generation. So they all died in the wilderness. They wandered around for 40 years. And they, too, are a type for us of what a fearful and unbelieving church looks like that fails to advance the kingdom, that doesn't believe for the progress of the gospel. So we know that generation, they all passed away, died in the wilderness. And then after 40 years, there was a new generation that rose up, and God renews the covenant with them and then tells them what the process is going to look like. And guess what? It's no different than what God had already said. Let's look and see. Deuteronomy 7, verse 21. Do not be afraid of those nations, for the Lord your God is among you, and he is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive those nations out ahead of you, little by little. You will not clear them away all at once, otherwise the wild animals would multiply too quickly for you. But the Lord your God will hand them over to you. He will throw them into complete confusion until they are destroyed. He will put their kings in your power, and you will erase their names from the face of the earth. No one will be able to stand against you, and you will destroy them all. Pretty definitive. But you must burn their idols in fire, and you must not covet the silver or gold that covers them. You must not take it, or it will become a trap to you, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. So again, we see this same principle reiterated again. The Lord will bring growth, and He will bring increase, but it will be little by little, so that they will have the capacity, the character, to sustain the good thing that God is giving them. And so we're going to look at, a little more deeply, a pattern here that we see of what we should expect for God's promises in our own lives, what God's going to do for us in the vision of not only our own growth and increase in our lives, but also the growth and increase of our church. And it has a lot to do with three things in particular. One, God remaining most important in our lives. Nothing more important than that. Second, this process God leads us on of we internally growing stronger, both in faith and in character. And then just the whole process of what happens over time where you begin to see this exponential increase kick in.
That's good.
If there's healthy growth. All right, so the title of this message, Little by Little, How God Brings Increase. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great and wonderful promises. You've spoken great things over us as your children. Lord, we see great promises all through your word. You want to prosper us. You want to increase our influence. You want to use us to be influential in the world around us. Lord, you have great promises and a great future for us as a church. And Lord, I pray that you would increase today our expectation of victory. But God, I pray that you would, Lord, shine the light down the path of our future. Give us a long-term perspective. And Lord, I ask that you begin to help us to see what are the little things that you call us to do and give ourselves to day by day. What are the habits that you want to see in our lives? So Lord, whatever you want to correct in us, we welcome that and invite you to do that by your Spirit. You're the great teacher. Holy Spirit, come, lead us into truth in Jesus' name. Amen. The National Endowment of Financial Education in the U.S. did a study on lottery winners. And they found some, and also a study beyond that on people who came into a sudden windfall of money. And they found that money doesn't change our habits. More money doesn't give us better habits. It only amplifies the habits that we already have. So in other words, if our money habits are already poor, then money is probably going to actually, more money is going to create more and bigger problems for us, right? So here's some of the data. 33% of lottery winners end up declaring bankruptcy within 3 to 5 years.
Wow. Long. Wow.
So in other words, they just continued their same spending habits on a grander scale. And not only is it all gone after 3 to 5 years, but they're actually like deeply in debt after that. 44% of lottery winners exhaust their winnings within 5 years. So that's almost half. It's all gone in 5 years.
Nice.
Only 16%, they found, still have some of their winnings saved after 10 years.
Wow.
16%.
Wow.
More broadly, 70% of all windfall recipients, so this might be professional athletes or people who come into an inheritance or money, 70% are broke within 3 to 4 years. And that would be a story of many professional athletes. The benefit for them is they can learn their lessons and keep earning big money and then fix what they screwed up previously, right? 9 out of 10 lottery winners don't expect their wealth to transfer to the third generation. In other words, my kids are going to lose it all. Even if they have an inheritance, it's going to be gone after their generation. So this is why many lottery winners actually say that winning the lottery was a curse for them. It actually destroyed their lives. And not only did they go broke, but they have to deal with the regret and the embarrassment of having had life-changing money and then have lost it. And then many have destroyed relationships in the wake of it when, you know, because money and greed just destroys their whole world. On the other hand, there are other studies that show how people who grow wealth little by little do a much better job. There's a Vanguard study from 2023 that found that self-made millionaires, so these are the gradual, little by little builders, on average retained 85 to 95% of their wealth over a 10-year time frame. So they're able to hold on to their wealth, whereas only 30 to 40% of windfall recipients over the same time period. Ramsey Solutions, you know, Dave Ramsey's company, he did a study on millionaires, and they found that 79% of millionaires inherited nothing. So most people who have wealth, they didn't inherit it. They built wealth through consistent savings, so spending less than they earn, and that only being like 10 to 15% of their income. But it took them a long period of time. Most of them, the average time to a 1 million net worth was 28 years. And so, little by little, they gave enough time for those exponential returns to kick in. And there's a principle here. So, the sowing of the seed plus the time and the process of compounding, you know, the higher the percentage return, the greater the outcome. But it was the little by little increases over time that brought the capacity to not only create the wealth, but to have the character to keep it. Because it's the long period of time, the little by little, that builds character, that produces change, that gives a sense of value for what is given. There's hard work, there's sacrifice, there's time invested that causes a person to value what they have and to be able to better keep it. There's more examples of this in the importance of little by little. We can look at the human body. You know, God designed our bodies to grow sustainably over a period of time, right? So the growth of our bodies physically is like a 20-year process. And then for the next 20 years, you can continue to build strength, bone density, and those types of things before you begin to see a little bit of decline from there, as some of us might have felt. But rapid growth in physiology is actually very damaging to the body. So there are diseases that some people might have. Maybe there's a tumor on the pituitary gland that releases growth hormone, and there's too much growth hormone released, in particularly problematic in the teen years. And so there are diseases where an over-release of growth hormone can lead to height surges of like 6 to 12 inches per year rather than 2 to 3 inches. A person could reach 7 to 9 feet tall. You've got rapid growth, but the problem is that the organs also, they enlarge disproportionately, but they don't have the vessels and the internal system to sustain them. And so many people with this problem have this enlarged heart, but vessels that can't support the flow of blood, and will often have significant heart problems and death in their 30s or 40s because of that. So little by little increases is fundamental to health. We can see this also in businesses. There's story after story of, you know, if you've been in business and you've experienced an expansion rapidly, you feel the challenge of undergirding that growth in business with the systems in place to sustain it. There was a company I was looking at that was called HomeJoy back in 2012 in San Francisco. It was like the first gig economy house cleaning app, like an Uber for house cleaning. And they had this exponential growth over 2 years, rapid. They expanded all over the country and in the U.S. and into Canada. They had this small core team. but they struggled to scale their operations. And long story short, they went from 150 million in 2 years to zero in the third year.
Wow.
Because it all just fell apart. They couldn't, they didn't have the systems, the capacity in the leaders didn't have time to grow with the business, and they couldn't sustain it. And so if this is true for money and for the human body, and if it's true in business, it would be obviously true in the context of our personal lives, our personal spiritual growth, and also true for the church. Jesus speaks often of this little by little process. He speaks extensively about this when he talks about the growth of his kingdom. What's the kingdom of God like? He says it's like a mustard seed. It's like a little tree, a little seed that's planted, and it becomes this huge tree. But it doesn't just spring up overnight, right? It has to be planted. It has to grow. There's a lot happening below the surface before it begins to grow. And then it begins to expand. But it takes many, many years for that to happen. You know, when God sent us here to Perth to plant a church, he gave us this very clear word that when I look back on, has this element of little by little that was sort of between the lines. Because when he called us here, he said, he gave us some great promises, but he said, I'm not calling you to focus just on ministering to crowds. The focus is to be on making disciples, training leaders, and planting churches. We live in a very consumeristic and entertainment-driven culture, and it can be very tempting to leverage off of that, even as a pastor, and build a church that is really all about attracting people to something that is both entertaining and meets their spiritual needs. You know, like it's very ingrained in us to show up in a gathering of God's people and think, man, you know, like, is this ticking the boxes for me? Is this meet this need? Is this do this, 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 and this? Where Jesus actually doesn't build the church in that way. That's not God's paradigm for the growth of his kingdom. He calls us out of darkness. He calls us to lay down our lives for him and for the gospel. And he connects us in family. And a healthy church grows with those things at the foundation. In fact, it's actually not even our job to build the church. Jesus never said to any of us, build the church. He said, I will build my church. What did he say to us? He said, go and make disciples. And so the church that Jesus is building is only built when we as God's people make disciples. Now, it doesn't look as exciting and as extravagant. It may not feel as entertaining. It's not going to be necessarily all about meeting our individual consumeristic felt needs. But what it will do is turn us into radical, faithful, devoted followers of Jesus who are living together in family on mission together to reach the world. That's actually what the church is supposed to be. And that's a church that grows little by little. So we will multiply. We will grow as a church over time. We'll grow to 100 and 150, 200 and probably 250. But if we grow in a healthy way, then we will find ourselves very passionate about reaching our city. We'll have raised up a lot of leaders. We will begin to see exponential increase of multiplication, and we'll probably be wanting to then plant a church. You know, I was talking to someone this week who was saying how, you know, there's a lot of evidence that reveals that the quality of relational discipleship begins to break down in a church that begins to grow past 200, 250. Now, I'm not opposed to big churches. I got no issue with that at all. Everyone's grace on their life is a little bit different, but I would be quite happy for us to never grow beyond 200, 250, and we just plant churches.
We just send out those that God may be calling to plant churches. But our vision is not just about planting churches. It's also about being raised up by God, our influence increasing, and taking the gospel into whatever sphere of influence God has called you to be in your workplace. It might be in government, it might be in media, it might be arts, entertainment, whatever it is, we are to go and flourish and to bring the kingdom of God into that place and enjoy the process. One of the elements of little by little is that we have fun along the way. We enjoy one another. We just have a good time. Let's not be all like, yeah, we have a purpose. We have a mission. We want to extend and grow the kingdom. But we know it happens through relationship, through discipleship, through life together, growing little by little, and having some fun along the way. Of course, we believe for big things. We remove limitations from our thinking, and we're not, you know, purposefully thinking small. We're dreaming big, like the people of Israel were dreaming big for the conquest of the land that they were promised, but they were told, you got to go in, you got to take it bit by bit and multiply. So let's look quickly at, a little more deeply, at why this little by little increase is important. Is everybody with me so far? You feeling it, little by little? Little by little increase tests the purity of the heart. In both of the passages that we read, we see this warning against idolatry. You can see it right there on the screen. God wants the hearts of his people. He wants their worship. He wants our worship more than he wants anything else. The very first two commandments of the Ten Commandments that they had just received, and which, as followers of Christ, we see as God's moral law and still relevant and important and revealing something of truth to us, you are to have no other gods before me and do not make for yourself any idols. We see this repeated in the New Testament. A few more passages on the screen for you. Paul says, flee from idolatry. John says, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry is not just the bowing down of before a statue. Idolatry is the worship of any created thing above God. And there is no command more critical than this one. And I would say that idolatry is really the root of all other sins. It's worshiping something else other than God. I mean, I remember coming to Christ and facing very quickly the greatest idol in my own heart, which was the fear of man and the approval of other people. My self-worth and validation was all based upon, do other people like me or not? And that is a very poor foundation for an identity. And so at the very beginning, I found God bringing that to the surface and breaking me down. I find myself, you know, even my motive for evangelism and sharing Christ, I wanted to be the boldest one in the room, you know? I wanted to be the radical evangelist. It was like God was showing me my motives. I remember once I told this story about lying to one of my friends, and then God confronts me and says, you lied to your friend. And then he basically said, I want you to go back to your friend and tell him you lied to him. And I'm like, that's stupid. I'm going to look like an idiot. And God was like, I don't care if you're going to look like an idiot. You're going to make this right. And in that process, I had to dethrone the fear of man and my over-concern of what this person thought about me, and I had to enthrone the Jesus as the only one who matters in pleasing. And so God will do this in our lives. We love to come to Jesus as Savior, but he reveals himself primarily to us as Lord, the one who has the right to expect our obedience. There's like something like 24 references in the scriptures to God as Savior, 747 references to him as Lord. The overwhelming revelation that God wants us to grasp is that he's Lord. What was John's response in Revelation? The one, you know, John who like resting his head on Jesus' chest, the Last Supper. He sees Jesus after he's ascended to heaven and he falls down on his face like a dead man. There was this revelation of his holiness that provoked worship and adoration and awe. Now, this is, of course, a very offensive message to the hearts of people that want to be independent. And Jesus was quite happy to confront that independence. It was this message, yes, it's confronting today, but it was every bit as confronting 2,000 years ago. And we know that because Jesus would often be walking along and have huge crowds of people, like he's just fed 5,000 or 4,000. People are getting healed. There's miracles, signs, wonders. And then he'll be walking along, and all of a sudden he'll turn around and he'll say, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And all the disciples are scratching. They're like, "Jesus, you realize this is a very intense, hard saying." And then he'd go on and say more. And then the next line after that, it says that many of Jesus' disciples turned away from following him. There was something tested in the heart. And what about the rich young ruler? Remember, he comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the good deed I have to do?" And he questions them. They have a bit of a conversation. And then Jesus discerns what the root issue in his heart, what his idol was, what he was worshiping. It was money. And he says, for you, go sell all of your possessions, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And what's the next line? It says the man went away sad because he had very many possessions. And so Jesus, this is the pathway of following Christ. Sometimes God withholds, sometimes it's little by little because he wants to bring great blessing into our lives. He wants to bring us into promise, but he's not going to bring us into something that's going to destroy us. The last thing he wants to do is bring the lottery that then destroys our whole lives. There's a process involved of surrender to him. And so God will bring us on a little by little process. I mean, I was thinking about what was it that led to God bringing my amazing, beautiful wife, who was so pure? She's in the youth group in the UK, you know, praying for her husband, godly husband. I'm smoking weed every week. She's like, "God, please don't give me a husband with tattoos. You know, I've got this tattoo on my leg." And, you know, but I come to Christ and I was filled with lust. I was filled with just selfishness and evil thoughts. And I went on a journey of 5 years of just death to self. I flirted with a few girls, but I didn't touch it. I didn't touch any girls. I didn't even hold a girl's hand. I didn't go out on a single date. I was waiting for God to bring me the one. But there was a process of purity, of holiness, of surrendering my idols to God, making Jesus the most important person in my life. And then he could entrust to me a woman like this. So God's blueprint for kingdom growth is little by little, because he wants our purity. The next thing we see in these passages is little by little increase. It builds faith and character through trials. We love this message, don't we? There were enemies in the land that would be too great for them without small victories to prepare them to build character, to strengthen faith, to sustain what God wanted to bring them. So they had to go through this process. And we see this clearly. If we had time, we could look at Romans 5. We could look at 1 Peter 1. But we'll just look at James chapter 1. Dear brothers and sisters, this is, put this promise on your fridge. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. God uses all of life to grow our faith. He's using the high times, the low times, everything in between to prepare us for the good that God wants to bring into our lives. It takes time. David was faithful for many years, shepherding sheep before he was called, anointed to be king, and then had to go back and shepherd for many years. And it was many years later he had to serve Saul, and it took a while. God was producing something in David's heart. Even Jesus, we see living in 18 years of obscurity. We know nothing from age 12 to age 30. He's just being faithful as a carpenter, caring for his mother, being a brother to his brothers, and then God releases him into ministry. The Apostle Paul, he had 14 years in obscurity. You know, when I think back on Olivia and I first coming to Melbourne in 2003, we thought we were going to be in Australia for 2 years. We extended it 2 years. We stayed for another 4 years on our permanent residency visa. We thought, oh, I think God's calling us back to the States. We realized that I had made a big blunder, and that actually God's long-term call to us was to Australia. Came back, lived in Albury Wodonga in Melbourne for 7 years. And it wasn't until 2019 when God called us to Perth, and then a year later when we actually came, where I finally had the sense of, whoa, this is what my whole life has been preparation for. 19, 20 years of preparation for this one thing, the most important thing that God's called me to do, the life work, the magnum opus. And this was why God said, you know, that I will give you your Isaac, it'll be the seed through which you bless the nations. That it was the sense that my whole life has been preparation for this. Little by little, being faithful, trials, highs, lows, death to self, casting down idols, all the stuff that is sometimes really painful and challenging, but God's producing something in us. And so God will purposely withhold instant gratification of abundance to work character into our hearts. I love the book Atomic Habits by James Clear. There's so many biblical principles in there in a kind of a secular context, but he talks about this 1% rule, and I really felt this and experienced this when I started training jiu-jitsu like 7 or 8 years ago. I'm showing up in the gym, and it felt so awkward. I was 43. I was old. I was not in great shape. I was, you know, rolling around on a mat with sweaty men. It was uncomfortable, and so, it gets better, I promise. It's actually a lot of fun, but it just feels awkward, you know, and you just keep showing up and you feel like you know nothing. You're getting slung around and you're choked and your arms, you're getting all stretched out, and it's this very painful process, but you just keep showing up. And James Clear talks about the 1% rule. And if you can just get 1% better every single day, at the end of 1 year, you have 39x'd your ability. Because of the power of compounding, 1% on 1% on 1% on 1%, 1% better. And so for the first 3 months of showing up, getting 1% better every time I show up at jiu-jitsu, you feel like still like you're so far from, and then all of a sudden you cross this point and you're like, whoa, I'm actually better than the new guy now. You're like, I've made some pro. You can look back and you see the compounding. And so it's this principle of little by little, where God brings increased growth in character and capacity in our lives because we're doing the little things in secret every single day. So what are the little 1% growth things in our lives that are critical? Number one, daily devotion to God in prayer and the Word. As followers of Jesus, we must. This is non-negotiable. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, you set aside time every single morning, spend time with Jesus. Even if it's only 15 or 20 minutes when you start out, a little bit of time in the Word, a little bit of time in prayer, and build on that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have to do this. There's no way, right? You cannot grow. I mean, you can show up every week and get spoon-fed, right? And we love to, this is an important time when we hear the Word of God for us corporately, but if this is the only word you're getting into your spirit, you're going to be very malnourished. This is like your once-a-week meal. That's not enough. This is the family meal. We all come together. If you meet with the family and have a meal and don't eat in between, you're going to be starving every week when you show up, and you're going to be weak, decrepit, and have absolutely nothing to give. So we spend time every single day in the Word, even just a little bit. This is a little one percenter that's critical, crucial. This isn't for those that are the leaders. This isn't for those that are a little bit, you know, the ones that really are serious. Well, if you're following Jesus, you have no choice. He's the Lord. You give all. We seek Him. We pursue Him in relationship. The only way to do that is prayer and the Word. Another important foundation for us is our commitment to our weekly gatherings, both corporately and small groups. In small groups, the early church, they met daily in the temple and house to house. So they had their large all-in gathering, and then they had smaller group gatherings throughout the week in one another's homes, and they devoted themselves to this, we're told. You know, Livs and I, we set as a standard, and when Ian was sharing this with me as their standard, and then I thought, yeah, actually, I haven't phrased it that way, but this was actually our standard too. And this isn't just because I'm a church leader. When we had a business for 7 years, our standard was God's called us to gather together as his people, so unless we're sick or we're traveling, we're going to show up, right? There might be the odd, like, my kid's got a performance and I'm going to value that above. Absolutely. Family, I'm family first, all in on that. But God has called us as his people to be devoted to him and to him through the gathering of the people of God. And so the reality is the average Australian in their mind feels that, you know, I might come along and gather with God's people twice a month. That's sufficient for me. But that, I'll just say, is a very low standard that is far below the biblical standard of regular gathering. Do not forsake the gathering together of the saints. This is just normal Jesus-following behavior. This is what God has called us to do as his fathers. And I know you're all here. For most of you, I'm preaching to the choir. But, you know, I've had some conversation with people who've been like, wouldn't it be amazing if, like, everybody just showed up at the same time on a Sunday? Because we have a lot more people who are part of our family than who are here every single week. I would just say we need to up our standard, up our game, because the little by little growth is actually multiplying something that's healthy and quality. If we're going to be a leader, be a disciple maker, kind of getting ahead of myself in the next point, we have to be someone that God wants to multiply. Do you think God wants to multiply your half-hearted apathetic devotion to gathering together as God's people? Absolutely not. I'm sorry that sounds a little bit harsh, but that's not something valuable to multiply, all right? God wants to refine that out of us and make us something that he is excited about multiplying. Another one is our devotion to corporate prayer. We gather every week at 9:15, and I would love to see this 9:15 prayer gathering grow, because we see in Acts that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread or meals together, and prayer. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to corporate prayer. They prayed together. They gathered together to pray. One of the most important times of our week, and we make it really simple, just come 45 minutes earlier on a Sunday morning, and let's pray together, all right? Everybody doesn't have to pray on the mic. We break into small groups, and you can pray in small groups, and even get in a small group, and you don't have to pray. You know, this is a moment to come and learn how to pray. God has called us all to release words out of our mouth in confession and declaration of the word and in prayer, and we learn how to do that by gathering together to pray. If you're a leader, that's a non-negotiable. You should be here at 9:15, but all of us should be gathering together to pray, because it's just what Christians do. It's the little 1% things that brings healthy little by little growth. Remember, we're not leveraging off of entertainment, consumeristic culture. We're making disciples. We are disciples. We're the family of God who are living missionally together. And so this is what it looks like to live in this way. Another one is our willingness to share Christ and help others learn how to obey him. We'll just move into the next one, because this sort of last point will take us a little bit deeper on that idea or thought. But little by little increase becomes exponential through multiplication. What starts out as little by little actually becomes a lot by a lot, given enough time and given enough multiplication. And so God's people, we see here in Exodus 23:30, had to go into the land and continue multiplying so that they could take possession. And this points to the primary way that God has called us to transform the world. And we do that through making disciples. It's interesting because I've been hearing a lot of taunting by Muslim clerics lately about their ambition to conquer the world, saying some very, very taunting and, I would say, arrogant things. Essentially, we will outbreed you. We will make sure that your children are Muslim. It's only a matter of time. And what I find interesting is that they have actually stolen the true Christian worldview. While the church has somehow got off on a path of the world's going to go to hell and Jesus is going to come rescue us and rapture us out of a world that's gone to hell and we'll go off and live in heaven, the message of the kingdom that Jesus came to proclaim is one that would grow and expand little by little as God's people multiply. And he's called us to multiply in two ways. We have two dominion mandates in Scripture. We have one dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1, and we have another dominion mandate in Matthew chapter 28. In Genesis 1, he says, essentially, go and make babies. And in Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples. And so it's wonderful if you can combine those two things together, as we have done. And listen, the driver for us is, this is the vision of the kingdom. When you are so hopeful of the future, when you know that you have values that are the best values in the world, that will transform the world by good, you want to put those values in as many people as you possibly can. And the most profound impartation of those values happens little by little behind closed doors in a home when you live out faith every single day of your life. Having babies as a Christian is making the ultimate disciples, right? But regardless of maybe you can't have babies or you're not married yet, you want to be, whatever the story, all of us are called to make disciples. The transferring of our values, helping someone else grow in their faith. I was told early on in my pursuit of Jesus by my pastor, you must have three people in your life, three relational discipleship connections. You need a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. So the metaphor there was, you know, Paul was a spiritual father to Timothy. You need to have a spiritual father or mother, ladies, in your life, someone who's speaking into your life, someone who's discipling you. Paul to Timothy, you need to have a Timothy. You need to have someone that you're pouring your life into. Barnabas was like a peer to Paul. We should have these peer relationships. So it speaks of these three levels of discipleship relationships where someone's speaking into our life. Our life is open. We're transparent. We're going to someone for relational discipleship, accountability. We've got peer relationships with people that we're close to, we're walking with, we're growing together. Then we've got others that we're taking responsibility for and pouring our life into. Let me just make discipleship super easy. Okay, it's not complicated. It's not hard. This is essentially all it is. Multiplying our values in someone else is just taking the time to meet with someone or maybe a small group of people to talk about what God is saying and to discuss and bring accountability in what's the next step of obedience to Jesus. That's basically it. It's just helping someone else follow Jesus. It's amazing what can happen when you open up the Word and just begin having a conversation in a small group. Guess who shows up? The Holy Spirit. And revelation starts coming. It's not, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is the great teacher. Yes, he said, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But let's not overcomplicate. We have this mindset like, once I'm mature, then I can make disciples. But can I just tell you that maturity is a myth? You're never going to get to a point where you're like, I've arrived. Now I can make disciples. I remember talking to this pastor who had this brilliant point where he was talking about how, you know, for my whole life, I had this voice inside of my head like, you're not old enough, you're not old enough, you're too immature, you're too mature. And then he said he got to like 45 and the voice switched overnight, like, you're too old, nobody's going to listen to you. And he was like, man, I've missed my moment, you know, like, and so we believe these lies that if I can just do this. Bottom line is, if you're just a little bit ahead than the person that you're disciple, that's sufficient. Because all we're doing is, it's just taking responsibility to catch up with someone and talk to them about their relationship with God, how they're growing, and just doing your best to love them, answer your questions, pray for them. That's all it is. This is healthy, little by little growth in a church. All right? It's not the, everybody looks to the professional ministers as the disciple. That's not how it works. That's, if you want to give me a job title, then it's Ephesians 4, equipping God's people for ministry. All right? But we're all God's people who have been called to be equipped for ministry. And so, you know, I hope this doesn't sound like a bait and switch, but if you're a part of this house, God has called you to be on mission, helping to extend the kingdom in whatever way that looks like for you. Yes, there's a process of getting strong, getting the word in your heart, and that should be the overflow. We don't strive. It's just the overflow of our relationship with God. But we know this is where God is taking us. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you a fisher of people. So it's not my message. It's Jesus' message. All right, real quick. Our strategic focus for the next year, we could say, is really focusing on living a culture of relational discipleship. Really learning how to practice this more deeply. Relational discipleship. Because think about exponential growth. What if we didn't reach anyone for the next year? We just grew stronger, helped one another follow Jesus. And then at the end of that year, we all just went and found one person that we could disciple. That's 100. Then another year, that's 200. Do you know that, I won't go through the whole, maybe I'll share this another time, but I won't go through the whole maths of it, but this is the brilliance of Jesus' great commission mandate of multiplication. Little by little, slow becomes fast. Jesus gave his life, 3 years, his existence here, of training 12 men. And so if every single believer, let's say you just started with one, and at the end of 1 year, one person goes and finds someone else, leads them to Christ. At the end of that year, you have two. Then after the next year, everybody does that, four. Everybody does it the next year, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512, 1,024, 2,056. Did you know, well, it's only because, you know, megabytes and all that. I just memorize it. It's all in my head. Yeah. Guess how long it would take to reach the entire world? You compound to 8 billion people in 33 years. So we look at this grand mission of winning the world to Christ and we think it's got to happen in an instant. We need revival to come. You know, it's God's got to just bring everybody in. Well, what if Jesus is just sitting on the throne and waiting for the little by little growth of God's people to get on board and everybody just make a disciple? Just make a disciple. And it would be no time before we are 250 strong. Not 250 consumers, 250 disciples. What could God do in our city, in our state, in our nation? Imagine if all of God's people would live this. So quickly, I've got a few things on the screen for you. I'll just go through these quickly. These are maybe some confessions that we could, some declarations we could begin to adopt for ourselves. I will intentionally spend time with people who are far from God. This, by the way, is what a relational discipleship culture looks like. Just a love for lost people. I'm just going to be a friend to people who are far from God. How about this? I'll get out of my comfort zone to share Christ. I'll take that risk. I'll have the what feels like uncomfortable conversation. I'll intentionally pair up with a new believer to help him or her learn how to obey Jesus. Just one person. Who am I going to find to help grow in their faith? I'll make connection in a small group a priority. I'll gather with other believers to study the Bible, to pray, to grow in relationship with one another. I will commit to growing my own capacity as a leader. One of the things we're going to do next year is launch a bit of a leadership development pipeline where we'll gather regularly, probably on Zoom, online, keep it simple. We're all spread out, I know. And really look to develop our capacity for influence. I will embrace a culture of accountability and even feedback. One of the most important things to our spiritual growth is allowing someone to speak into our lives and inviting someone to speak into our lives, maybe in an uncomfortable way. This is how we grow. I will desire to reproduce in others what God is doing in my life. Just a commitment, a desire. Wait a minute, it's not enough that this God's doing this in my life. These values, what God's teaching me, I've got to reproduce this. I've got to pour this into someone else. That conviction, that longing. This is how little by little becomes a lot by a lot. But it's not just a lot. Through that process, there's strength, there's character, there's faith.